Have been preaching through the Gospel of John since last November, I think, and we're up to John chapter 8, and we would like to this morning talk about what it means to be the light of the world. Notice that we read not from John 8, but from John 1, 1 through 5, which is the very beginning point of this study. And as we began our study of John, we saw at the very outset the deity of Jesus, that he was in the beginning with God. He is God. He is part of the Godhead. Everything that was made on earth, Jesus made. He was a life-giving spirit. Life was in him, as we just read a moment ago. And he is the true light of mankind. While Jesus was upon the earth, the light shone in darkness. It is no wonder then that he proclaims in John 8 and verse 12, "I am the light of the world." Now, before we get into that, we want to just for a moment do a little bit of background leading up to this point. Remember that in the immediate context, Jesus had stood up on the last day of the feast and had uttered these words from John 7 and verse 37. "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." That was, of course, a bold statement, but no bolder than this one, to claim, "I am the light of the world." We find in verse 20 of chapter 8 that Jesus spoke in the treasury. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. According to one commentator, it was customary during this feast to illuminate the entire area of the treasury where the golden chests were that received the contributions. They cast their money into these chests, and the whole thing was illuminated so that all could see. In fact, there were tall candelabra that were employed, which illuminated not only the chests, but a part of the city also. Now, after the feast, they were no longer lit. Well, this is the day after the feast, so they are no longer lit, and it's appropriate then for Jesus to come in and say, "I am the light of the world." Not the light of the temple, not the light of Jerusalem, not the light of the nation of Israel, but "I am the light of the world." What a statement our Lord makes on this occasion. Some scribes and Pharisees on this day had already brought to him a woman taken in adultery, but they had all now left. We had discussed that last week. Jesus then resumes his teaching, because he was teaching before that interruption. And he resumes it, but now he is interrupted immediately by other Pharisees. So, Jesus is challenged all the time, especially by the Pharisees. Now, when he makes this claim, "I am the light of the world," there are only so many conclusions you can draw. Either he is an insane megalomaniac, or he is precisely what he claims to be. So what are the implications then of this statement? First of all, that the world is in spiritual darkness. To say I am the light of the world implies the world is in spiritual darkness. And in fact, that has already been shown to be the case going back to John 1:5 again. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness comprehends it not. Also, we find that same idea in verses 9 through 11 of John 1. That was the true light, which lights every man when he comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Not only is the world in spiritual darkness, the world loves spiritual darkness. As we have mentioned several times from John 3:19, men loved darkness rather than the light. Now that is the sad thing, that when the light comes along, people prefer to remain in darkness. But that is often the case. You see it amongst those who rejected Jesus in the first century. You see it amongst his own people rejecting the light. The same is true today as it was then. The world is in spiritual darkness, and unfortunately, the world loves spiritual darkness. Jesus is the only source of light, the true light. Now, you can go ahead and point to philosophers and other leading religious figures, but they cannot make this statement, and it would not be true of them. They are not the light of the world. There is only one who is, and that is Jesus. He is the only one who can lead people out of the bondage of sin into his marvelous light. Colossians 1:13. Actually, let's read verse 12 also. Colossians 1, verses 12 and 13. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And so not only are Christians privileged to be in the light and in His kingdom, but Jesus' followers are themselves the light. Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16, in a passage well known because we usually refer to it as the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says in Matthew 5, beginning with verse 14, "You are the light of the world." Why would Jesus say that about human beings? Well, he's saying about those who follow him. His followers are seeing the light of Jesus Christ, walking in the light, and we are the light. I know we sang this morning, "Send the Light." I sometimes feel like it would be more appropriate to sing an encouragement, "Be the Light." Because that's what Jesus wants. That's what he says in Matthew 5:14. "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." If we are following Jesus as he has commanded, as he has set the example, we do not have any intrinsic light of our own as he did, but we reflect the light that he showed. And so others see that light. And that is what he expects of his followers. In the next chapter, Jesus will provide a physical example of this spiritual truth, that he is the light of the world. He will do that in John chapter 9 by healing a man born blind. And what Jesus can do for a physical problem by bringing light to him, he can also do to the whole world in showing them the spiritual light that exists to bring them out of darkness. Darkness and sin are associated together. Ephesians chapter 2, for example, verses 1 through 3. Ephesians 2, beginning with the first verse. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. And so that is what we have left behind. We have left behind those sins, that kind of thinking, that darkness, when we came to the light. A similar passage, and actually there are several, but one of them is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 14. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance. And he could have as easily said, as in your darkness. But as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. One commentator who has written an excellent book concerning the life of Christ, Foster, said, light reveals the beauties and the glories and the ugliness and the perils which the darkness conceals. Darkness conceals these things. You can't see these things. That's why you stumble around and why you usually want to turn on a light so that you can see where things are and how to avoid them. But continuing his quote, light brightens and purifies. Light makes possible life on earth in the physical sense. Jesus, as the light of the world, enables us to walk in the path that leads to eternal life instead of our stumbling in darkness and perishing. If a man shuts his eyes and refuses to see the light, it is his own fault. The light is there. The light is available. If people refuse to see it and prefer darkness, it is not the fault of the light, because God has revealed that to us. Now, the Pharisees actually bring up a valid point, although one might question their motivation. But in John 8:13, the Pharisees said to him, well, you bear witness of yourself, so your witness is not true. A person's testimony concerning himself is not necessarily valid. In fact, Jesus had stated earlier the same thing in John 5:31, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. That is, if that's all there is my word. And we should keep that in mind. Just because somebody says something or claims something doesn't mean it's true. We ought to ask for proof. But Jesus also said something else back in John 5, and that is in verse 32, there is another who bears witness of me. And I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. Well, Jesus is going to answer similarly here. I don't know whether they had forgotten these comments were made, or maybe they hoped the Lord had forgotten making these comments. But he had not. And so he is going to answer this criticism brought to him. Now, the law of Moses taught that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word should be established. Let's go back to a couple of Old Testament texts from Deuteronomy, part of the law given to the second generation as they were about to enter the land. And in Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 5, verse 6, it says, whoever is worthy of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses, but he shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. And then in Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15, he says, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits, but by the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. Now, this has to do with crime or alleged crime and punishment for those crimes, but it was a principle that became applied to all things. You have to have a couple of witnesses to establish something. Notice that that is what Jesus taught in Matthew 18 and beginning with verse 15, that if you have something against a brother, you get someone else or two somebody else's and you go and talk to him. And if the thing is resolved, that's great. But if not, now you have two or three witnesses that every word can be established, and then you go and tell it to the church. And the church encourages the person to repent. If he does not, then that results in withdrawing a fellowship from that individual. But notice this cannot happen on the witness of one person. Every word has to be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. And so we find other times in the New Testament where that same principle exists, such as in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 1. This will be the third time I am coming to you by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. And that's a quote from Deuteronomy 19:15. So the principle was applied to practically everything, not just putting someone to death. We also find it in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 19. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. And so that's a much used and tried principle. Now, did Jesus say some things about himself? Yes. He said, I have the water of life. Come to me. He said, I am the light of the world. So is he just speaking on his own? Is there anybody that can corroborate him? He is speaking, but his testimony is true because it is corroborated by the Father in heaven. And that's the answer that Jesus gives in John 8, verses 12 through 14 through 18. Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I came from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." So Jesus has fully answered their objection by saying, "I and my Father are both witnesses." By the way, when he says these things, he is saying that he is eternal and equal with the Father. No wonder he could speak with authority. Remember, people said he speaks with authority and not as the scribes. No wonder he did, because he was in heaven and sent from heaven to earth. Another commentator, Johnson, says, "Christ knew all things and hence never spoke doubtingly or hesitatingly, never stumbled or had to change his answers." Now, we see that with men all the time, don't we? But not with Jesus. He knew whereof he spoke. His assessment of things was always accurate. They judged according to the wrong standard, after the flesh. They didn't take all the facts into account. They ignored some, in fact. And they didn't even bother to find out others, such as the fact that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, as we've talked about previously. When Jesus talked about his Father, they preferred to think he was talking about Joseph. And they asked, "Well, where is your Father?" They were thinking of Joseph. They were not seeing the spiritual point here at all. Jesus' judgment was already correct because he was not alone. The Father who sent him was with him. In keeping with the law, Jesus and the Father agree. When Jesus was baptized, the Father spoke from heaven, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Matthew 3, 16 and 17. There he gave testimony of Jesus. So both the Father and the Son bore witness of him. Now, Jesus could have also made another argument. He chose not to. He will use this argument another time. But he could have said, "The miracles bear witness to what I am doing also." Back in John 7, 31, the people had already noticed this by themselves. And many of the people said to him, "When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than this man has done?" So they recognized already that point. And later on, he will cite that very point to his disciples. In John 14 and 11, Philip says in verse 8, "Lord, show us the Father and it's sufficient." Jesus says, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." The miracles that Jesus did, the signs and the wonders, bore evidence to him. Why would God let him do these things unless what he claimed was true? Do you think if guy escaped from a mental institution and said, "I am the light of the world," that God would work miracles through him? Of course not. What Jesus said was proven by what he did. So actually, there are at least three witnesses: Jesus himself, the Father, and the miracles that he did. Here is the way this could be expressed logically. The major premise, by law, every claim established by two or more witnesses is true. Minor premise, my claims are established by the Father and by me, two witnesses who agree in their testimony. Conclusion, therefore, by law, my claims are true. This is the argument Jesus made to his detractors. Now, in verse 19, they respond. Going back to John chapter 8 and verse 19, then they said to him, where is your father? And of course, they were referring to Joseph. Where is he? Why isn't he here? Why isn't he backing up your testimony? But Jesus replies, you know neither me nor my father. If you had known me, you would have known my father also. They did not like what he said, but they didn't do anything because it was not yet his hour. How many times have we seen that in the book of John? Their hatred of him, however, was continually. It was continual. Now, we overlooked part of John 8:12, and we want to back up and look at that at this time. In John 8:12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world, but then he said this, he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. If you choose to follow Jesus, you will not be walking in darkness. I was glad I'm about out of slides here. You will not walk in darkness. Following the wisdom of men, you will remain unsaved. Following the philosophy of men, you will remain in darkness. And when we talk about that, we are also talking about denominationalism. Because denominationalism may speak of Jesus, but their many errors still constitute spiritual darkness. They may talk about Jesus, they may say some good things about Jesus, but they also say things that are not true regarding salvation. And if you follow their method of salvation, you will remain in darkness. Only the light of truth can bring you into the relationship God wants you to have with him. You can't get there by obeying error. Many people think that denominationalism is a fine thing because it gives people so many choices. But Jesus didn't establish 200 churches so people could have a choice. He established one, his. Denominations are begun by men, not by Christ. And so even though they may say some good things and do some good things, it is still error. It is still darkness. And you will not find the light of truth in denominationalism. You must come to Jesus for that, his teachings and the teachings of his apostles. There is light in following Jesus. Truth is light. Error is still darkness. You can say, oh, but these are attached to a lot of good things. Maybe so. But error is still darkness. It does not bring anybody into the light. Jesus still has one body, referred to as one church, referred to as one kingdom in the scriptures. And he is where light is. In the physical world, we mentioned earlier that where light is, there is life. The same thing is true in the spiritual realm. Where the light of Jesus is, there is life. If you want eternal life, there are certain things that you must do. Now, some of those things are initially, and some of them are continually thereafter. If you want light, eternal life, then you must obey the gospel. Jesus taught the gospel, and that gospel is to believe in him as the Son of God. And not only believe it, but confess it before men. The evidence must convince you that he is who he says he is, that he is the light of the world, that he gives drink that will satisfy forever, that he is all the things that he claims to be. The miracles that he did prove that to be the case. So you must have faith in him produced by the evidence. But then you also must repent, because we have all walked in darkness. And to be honest, we have loved darkness. However, if you see that darkness is getting you nowhere, and that darkness cannot save you, then you'll want to come to the light. But in coming to the light, you must repent of all those things that were in the darkness that you once loved. And so these must be left behind. Then you must be baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins. Because it is only there that the blood of Christ washes away sins, Revelation 1:5. In Acts 22 and verse 16. That will bring you into the light. If your sins are washed away and you have obeyed the gospel, if you've repented and they've been washed away, then you are now in the light, part of the body, part of the church, part of the kingdom. However, you must continue to walk in the light in order to stay in that exalted position. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. People do not, despite what some teach, do an act one time which merits eternal life. Nothing merits eternal life, but God expects obedience. And if people obey the gospel and then just quit, they don't bother to worship, they don't bother to grow, they just go their own merry way and think, I've done enough. I'm going to have a home in heaven. No, that's not true. There's a whole lot of books that didn't need to be written if that were true. But there's a way that a Christian has to conduct himself. There are things that he needs to do and not do. And this relationship must be developed, and we must grow with respect to salvation. And then if we do that and are faithful unto death, then we receive a crown of life. If you have never obeyed the gospel, we invite you to do so this morning. If you know and are convinced of what you need to do, if you have departed having once obeyed, we invite you to come back while we stand and while we sing.